We should have announced on Sunday that this was on the millennium and probably packed the place out. By the way, when I first started this at the beginning of the summer, I thought we'd have 6 weeks, and I thought tonight would be the last one, but it's not. Next 2 weeks from now, we'll do the last one. It's going to be on the new heavens and the new earth, okay? But I wanted to devote an entire lesson to the question of Revelation 20, which, you know, all of Revelation is contested, but this passage in particular is probably the most contested among true believers. And maybe we should say that from the outset. All doctrine is important. Anything that comes from Scripture is important. But things are not equally important. There are certain truths that if you do not believe them, you cannot be a Christian. And then there are truths that are important for the welfare of the church, the benefit of the church, but over which Christians disagree. And then there are doctrines like the doctrine of the millennium, which is important. It is in the Bible, but Christians do disagree. And so we have to show each other charity, even if we disagree. So we'll talk more about that in a moment. Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together tonight. Father, as we open up Revelation 20, we now ask for your help. Help us, regardless of our upbringing and what we have been trained to think about this, to have an open mind and to examine the Scriptures. And even if we don't always come to agreement on an issue like this, help us to be charitable toward one another so that we can live in unity and harmony over what is, in my estimation at least, a tertiary doctrine. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's begin by reading Revelation 20. At first, I just want to read the first six verses, and then we'll take a look at your notes. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, plural. That's important. And seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark in their hands or foreheads. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. We might as well read the rest of it. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, from whose presence the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before that throne, and books were opened, plural. Plural thrones, plural books. These books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay. So here's some questions that we need to answer tonight, or at least try to answer tonight. And it will determine where in these categories we fall. Number one, is the 1,000 years literal or figurative? You think that would be kind of a simple question? It's not. A lot of disagreement over that. But in a book that is highly symbolic, with a lot of highly figurative numbers, that's a very important question. Secondly, what is the chronology of the 1,000 years? Meaning, does Christ return prior to this millennium or after it? Does it follow the events of chapter 19? Or is it just one more and last final recapitulation of the storyline? Really important question. We'll talk about that. Number three, what is the meaning of Satan's binding? And what does it mean that he's released at the end of the 1,000 years for a little while? Number four, what does it mean that authority to judge is given to some of the martyrs? And the martyrs come to life and reign, while others remain dead until the end of the millennium. Number five, where are they reigning? Are they reigning in heaven, or are they reigning on earth? It's a very important question. Number six, what are the first and second death? And then, what is the first and second resurrection? Both the first resurrection, second death are mentioned in the passage. What does it mean? And then, who are Gog and Magog? And what is this battle that's going to take place? All right. So, can you think of any other questions that need to be asked? All right. So, there are three major positions related to the millennium. The word millennium, as I think you know, means 1,000 years, okay? There is the premillennial position, and there are two types of premillennialists. There are postmillennialists, and then there are amillennialists, okay? The pre and the post coordinate the millennium in its relationship to Christ coming, his return. So if you think that his return is before the millennium, you are a pre-millennial. If you believe that he comes back after the millennium, at the end of the millennium, you are a post-millennial. Then the confusing one is the amillennial position, because this isn't pre or post. It doesn't say either. In reality, as we're going to see, the amillennial position agrees with the postmillennial position that the return of Christ comes at the end of the 1,000 years. Okay? So I've diagrammed it up here. So here is the same diagram, starting with the cross and the ascension of Christ. Okay, so that's what those two things mean in each one of these. So we're starting in 33 AD. Okay? Basically, at the beginning of the New Testament church, as it is founded at Pentecost and so forth. Okay. The premillennial position is this, that Christ ascends, the Holy Spirit comes to the church, and for an indeterminate period of time, the church exists on earth. Okay? Everybody agrees with that. Then, at a point in the future in which, well, we don't know, although many people have tried to guess it, Christ returns. So this arrow coming down is in reference to Christ's return. And then you'll notice a little arrow going up and the number one here. Because in the premillennial scheme, there are two separate resurrections. This is resurrection number one. And it is a resurrection of Christians, of the saints. Their souls have died during this period and gone to be with the Lord. At this point, Christ returns. Those souls of believers come with him, and their bodies are resurrected from the grave and reunited to their souls. And at this point, 1,000 years begins. So Christ's return is before the 1,000 years, and therefore they are pre-millennial. Okay? Now, the 1,000 years. There are two types of premillennialist. If you grew up today in the last 50 years, really in the last 150 years, in a broadly evangelical church, and you were taught premillennialism, probably the version of premillennialism you were taught was dispensationalism. Okay? Now, I can't spend time talking about dispensationalism except to say this. Dispensationalists believe that from the creation of the world, there are 7 administrations of God's rule on the earth. Each of those 7 are called dispensations. By the way, today, dispensationalism has been modified into what's known as progressive dispensationalism, and they've taken that 7 and collapsed them down to 2 or 3. Okay, just so you know. The 1,000-year millennial kingdom in the dispensational system is the last of the dispensations. Okay? Now, this is important. Dispensationalism, classic dispensationalism, believed that each one of these administrations of God's rule on earth was meant to display the incorrigible nature of the human heart. So that from the time of man's creation in the dispensation of innocence, all the way to the millennial dispensation, man proves over and over and over again just how sinful he is. So in the classic dispensational system, this 1,000 years proves that even with Jesus reigning on the earth, even with saints that have been resurrected and are commingling with people that, you know, haven't yet died and haven't yet, you know, been resurrected, even then the heart of man is incorrigibly evil, so that at the end of this period, Satan can gather together a very large group of people who are unregenerate and fight one last battle called the Battle of Armageddon, right? Where did all those unbelievers come from? They were people that came into the 1,000 years and were born during this period of time who, even with Christ reigning on earth, did not become believers. Okay? Classic premillennialism, dispensationalism, views the 1,000 years here as literally 1,000 years. Classic premillennialism, which, by the way, goes all the way back to church fathers. They were called Chiliast, Chiliast. These are people who, I think like Irenaeus, Tertullian, probably others, believe that these 1,000 years were a period of time, literal period of time, after the return of Christ and the establishment of Christ's kingdom, that there is a resurrection here. At the end of the 1,000 years, there is a second resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection of the saved. The second resurrection is a resurrection of the lost. That happens at the very end of time. Then there is a great white throne judgment of the lost. Satan and the lost, those names not written in the book of life, are cast into the lake of fire, and from that point forward, we enjoy the eternal state. Okay? So premillennialism, 2 resurrections, at the beginning of the millennium, at the end of the millennium. Okay? I think I covered everything I wanted to say in my notes, but you got them there. Postmillennialism. Postmillennialism, as the prefix would indicate, believes that Christ returns at the end of the 1,000 years, right? And therefore, how long has it been now since the ascension of Christ and today? What's that? Yeah, roughly 2,000 years, right? I mean, we're coming up on it. So we're way past 1,000 years. So both post-millennials and amillennials, because they view the 1,000 years as essentially the church age, do not believe that those 1,000 years are literal, but actually are just a nice round number that is a big number that says there is an indefinite time of period that exists between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Not to be taken literally, any more than you would take the number 666 as a literal number that gets, you know, put on somebody's forehead or on their right hand, any more than you would take the number 144,000 and say there are exactly 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel that are going to be, you know, secure. They're figurative numbers that, because it's 1,000, indicates that it is a long time period. And we've already doubled that in church history, and it could go for a very, very long period of time. Now, what's the difference between postmillennialist and amillennialist? Well, it is how they view the gospel in this 1,000 years. So, how many Christians existed in AD 33 when Christ ascends back to heaven? How many are there? A lot? Well, not really. We know that he has his 12 disciples. Well, 11. We know that he has a number of women. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that he appears to 500 disciples in Galilee at one time in his post-resurrection appearances. So I think it's safe to say that they're probably less than 1,000 people, right? How many Christians are there today? Many, many, many more than 1,000. And even if you take all the people that consider themselves Christians and you chop them down, and we would, right? They're not real Christians. They don't really believe the gospel. They just call it. They're cultural Christians. Even if you drop that down, the number is in the millions of true believers, right? So if we were going to plot this on a chart, here's AD 33. And let's say we got 1,000 believers. We don't know the number really, but let's just say that we are. And here we are, AD 2020. The growth has been really significant, right? I mean, it's pretty remarkable. Now, it wouldn't go like that. It would look more like stock market chart, right? But if you just plot it from point to point, I mean, it's an exponential growth. Now, postmillennialists say this. Imagine that this 1,000-year period of the church, figurative number, is literally 6,000 years. That we've got another 4,000 years to go before Christ return. What would, if we continue the same plot line of growth 6,000 years from now, how many Christians are we going to have on the earth? Well, it's going to be a huge number. And what would be the impact of having all of those Christians in government, teachers, police, and on and on and on? So postmillennialism believes this. Postmillennialists say that before the return of Christ, the millennium comes after his return. His return comes after the millennium. Before the return of Christ, we're going to see huge growth in missions, in evangelism, in the gospel, because it is the purpose of God to put all things under his feet. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Once he has put all things under his feet, then the end comes. So they believe that the end comes after there have been increasing numbers of people that have been brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've got to tell you, I have been all over the map in 37 years. This is the one I'd like to be. I really would. This is the one I would hope for. And I think there are good arguments for it. I think, by the way, that the reason why for 2,000 years there's been a discussion on all of these positions is because there are good points in every one of them. And in every one of these positions, there are issues that the other two think they can answer, but they can't quite answer. That's why some people like to call themselves pan-millennials. What's a pan-millennial? Don't know, but it's all going to pan out. Right? It's basically an agnostic view that says, I'm not sure, but I'll let the Lord worry about it. All right, I understand that. But I'd like to think this is the right one. That the gospel is going to be given greater and greater and greater acceptance in this world. And the kind of nonsense that we see in the world today will be an afterthought. A little section in our history books when people will look back and go, what a terrible time to live before the Holy Spirit brought about this great spiritual awakening that has taken place in all the world. So I'd really like to be a postmillennial, and I have been kind of leaned that way over the years. Now, what's the difference between this and amillennial? The amillennialists just aren't this optimistic. Amillennialists said, yeah, we have seen significant growth in 2,000 years, but we've also seen periods of great decline. We've seen periods like in the Middle Ages when the gospel is almost snuffed out. And there is a tiny group of people who are real believers. So if the Lord tarries another 6,000 years, we're probably going to see that cycle repeat itself when there is going to be a slide downward and there's going to be a time of great apostasy and the gospel is going to be almost lost just before the Lord brings another Martin Luther around, another John Calvin around to ignite the fires of the Reformation. So amillennialists view this 1,000 years more like a roller coaster than a stock market chart. Times of real increase, followed by times when you're really headed downhill, followed by times when the gospel really begins to triumph again, followed by times when it really drops. Okay, so the difference between these two then is really about how optimistic are you for the growth of the kingdom over a long period of time. Now, the pre-mills are so preoccupied with the return of Christ, they think it's right around the corner all the time. You know, it's going to happen. And so they're not thinking long term. J. Vernon McGee, himself a dispensationalist, famously said about these other positions and whether or not you should be involved in the government and you should get involved in culture. He famously said, you don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. Right? That's his view. This thing is going to prove over and over again about the incorrigible nature of the heart. So why are you bothering trying to reform government, trying to reform culture, trying to do those kinds of things? You don't polish the brass on a ship that is in the Titanic, right? Would be silly. Amillennialists and postmillennialists have been more interested in getting involved in culture because they have a longer perspective on things. And they go, we have no idea when the Lord's going to come back. We have been called to be salt and light in this world. So we're going to engage. So you have famous amillennialists, let's say like Abraham Kuyper, famous postmillennialists like, let's say, R.J. Rushdoony, who, coming at these questions from different vantage points, nevertheless have both kind of championed this idea that Christians should be involved in the arts and the government and education and the media and so on and so forth to bring salt and light to those areas. Premillennialists have almost all gone, you're wasting your time. Let's preach the gospel, let's evangelize, let's send out missionaries, okay? This kind of tells you me, not all amillennialists believe that. They believe in what's known as 2K, two kingdoms. And if you've been listening carefully, you know that's essentially the position that I have taken. That there is a city of man in the book of Revelation, it's called Babylon. There is a city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We belong right now to both. And so we have responsibilities in the city of man. So November, go to the voting booth and vote, okay? But we also have obligations to the city of God. And right now, in some places in this country, where those two things come crashing together, the government says, during this time of COVID, you cannot meet together. That's the city of man. Meanwhile, we read the Bible that says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. That's the city of God. And so when those two things come crashing together, you have to make wise decisions. And it's not always easy to make those kinds of decisions. But we belong to both kingdoms and have obligations in both. But let's not confuse the two kingdoms. I liked Ronald Reagan a lot. But the United States of America was not a shining city on the hill. We're the shining city on the hill. That's what Jesus said. And all of the world's kingdoms are destined to one day be like Babylon that comes crashing down. And I just hate to break this to you, but in Revelation 18, when everybody rejoices that mighty Babylon has fallen, the angels in heaven and the exalted saints are going to rejoice when our Babylon eventually falls. And it could be sooner rather than later. Who knows? I have no clue. Okay. All right, so is this understandable now? Okay, Nanette, I told you I was going to put charts up there, right? Did I misspell anything today? Okay, good. If you didn't notice last week, I spelled bowls like bowels. So the angels were emptying their seven bowels. And anyway, so, all right, so you got this. Okay. All right, let's go then and turn your page. And let's talk about some Old Testament background. I told you, I pointed out when we were reading, that there are multiple thrones in this vision, and there are multiple books. Well, there is Old Testament precedent for both of those. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. This is already a passage that we have looked at several times in Revelation. This very famous passage where the Son of Man comes in and is seated in the Ancient of Days, and to him is given all kinds of authority. All right, so that's a wonderful passage. But we haven't noticed the beginning of it. And at the beginning of the book, Daniel sees four beasts. And each of these beasts are kind of hideous creatures. And he's told later what they mean. Each one of these beasts are successive empires. And the last beast is particularly hideous. And Daniel 7, before the Ancient of Days, before the Son of Man enters to the Ancient of Days, this beast comes to great power. Okay? Verse 7. After this, in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up from among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, without going into detail on what Daniel was seeing here, you can't miss the fact that some of the descriptions here we've already seen in the great beast and dragon of the book of Revelation. That's not an accident. These pictures are meant to connect these passages together so that if you're a Jewish man steeped in the Old Testament like John was, and he sees this vision on the Isle of Patmos, he thinks about the beast of Daniel chapter 7. He sees the connection of 10 horns and so forth, and this dreadful beast. Well, Daniel 7 is about two things mainly. It's first of all about the destruction of the beast that persecuted the people of God, including Nebuchadnezzar, including Antiochus Epiphanes, including the Roman Empire. The Empire of Greece. All of these beasts are going to be destroyed. God's going to do that. So it's first of all about the destruction of the beast. But it is also about the transference of the kingdom of the final beast to the people of God. Look at verse 17. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. So they're going to rise, but it is the saints of the Most High, the people of God, that are going to receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. Now, that's the point of Revelation chapter 20. We're going to see that in a moment. Now, Revelation 20 is also about the destruction of the beast and the dragon that animated the beast and the transference of that kingdom to you and me, to the saints, to the people of God. And that's why earlier in the book of Revelation, you hear the angel saying, "This is a wonderful thing, for the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And Revelation 20 is saying, we're reigning with him. So the kingdom is going to be taken from Satan and his beast and the false prophet, and is going to be transferred to the people of God. That's Daniel chapter 7. And it is in Daniel chapter 7 that we have thrones, plural, and books, plural. Look at verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." So he sits on one of them, but there are multiple thrones that are around this place. Look at verse 10. "A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books," plural, "were opened," which is exactly what we see at the end of Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment. Okay, now turn back over to Revelation. So if Daniel chapter 7 is about this, that the kingdom that belongs to the beast, and keep in mind, the beast is the kingdoms, all right? In the first century, it was the Roman Empire. And every successive generation after that, Satan has brought up from the depth this beast that is going to be used to oppress the people of God, okay? The false prophet are the religions that inevitably support the kingdoms of man, the beast, false prophet, and religious. Okay, so what happens in chapter 19? So chapter 7 of Daniel, about the destruction of the kingdoms of the beast and the transference of that kingdom to the people of God. We've already seen that in Daniel 7. Well, Revelation 19 is also about the first thing, the destruction of the beast. So verse 17 of Revelation 19, Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, because remember, the beast represents the kingdoms of the earth. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the throne and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came out of the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Okay, on this diagram, irrespective of the fact that you're pre-mill or post-mill or a-mill, in this diagram, what is being described? When does this happen that we read in chapter 19? It happens with the return of Christ, right? Earlier in the chapter, Christ himself shows up riding a white horse. His name's Faithful and True, and he begins to smite the nations. So what we've just heard about, which is the destruction of the kingdoms of this world, happens with the return of Christ. Now, premillennialists put it down here at the end of the 1,000 years. We would put it here. Irrespective of that, it's with the return of Christ at this point. Okay? Now, if chapter 19, then, is about the destruction of the kingdoms of this world, guess what chapter 20 is about? It's about the transference of that kingdom to the saints, you and I, the people of God. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter. Note the symmetry. In chapter 19, the beast and false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. So we know what the second death is. The second death is the judgment. When you are thrown into the lake of fire, if your name is not written in the book of life. Okay? The martyrs, on the other hand, chapter 20, verse 6, killed by the beast, now receive the kingdom and the promise that the second death has no power over them. Look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. Okay. All right, so here's a proposal. Okay? This first part, letter one, or number one in the notes, should not be controversial to any of these positions. All of them, though they will have disagreements over how to interpret the chapter, should agree with these first points. Point number one, those Christians who suffered under the hands of the dragon and the beast now rule and reign with Christ forever, at least 1,000 years, the premillennialists would tell you, while their ancient enemies are finally defeated and thrown into the lake of fire, never again to threaten Christ's people. Okay? So this should not be controversial. Chapter 20 says that the people of God who have been martyred, who have lost their lives because they refused to accept the number of the beast, which if you'll remember from our lesson, simply means associated with this world system, with allegiance to this world system. It's not a tattoo that's on their forehead or a chip that is in their right hand. Just like if you have made your allegiance with Christ, his name is written on your forehead. Well, it's not literally there. It's a symbol. Who are you allied with? Are you allied with Satan and this world system, the beast, or are you allied with Christ? Well, the ones who were allied with Christ and lost their lives because of that, they now reign with Christ. The kingdom of the beast has been destroyed, and it has been transferred to the saints of God. Okay? That should not be controversial to any of these groups. Number two, there is finally a reversal of fortune. On earth, it appears through time and history that those who refuse to take the beast number lose everything, including their lives. That's how we see it on the earth. You know, they had so much going for them. Look at those little children they left behind. Oh my goodness. She's lost her husband. How is she going to survive in this world? Their business failed because they became Christians and nobody would do business with them ever again. They're now begging in the streets. Their children are going hungry. On earth, it looks like they lose everything, including for some of them, their lives. But what we see in chapter 20 is what Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Alka Indians, said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Revelation 20 makes that point, that this is the heavenly perspective, looking down and saying, those poor people that seem to lose everything, they have now gained everything. Meanwhile, those who loved their life have lost it. But those who lost their lives have, for Christ's sake and the sake of the kingdom, gained everything. That's what Jesus told his disciples over and over again, right? That's what Revelation 20 is all about. Who can stand against the great power of the beast? That's what it looks like on earth. But now, the heavenly perspective has become an earthly reality by the end of chapter 20. As the martyred saints take control of the earthly kingdom, and their enemies are all cast into the lake of fire. Again, this is not controversial. This chapter, then, is Christ answering the prayers of the martyrs under the throne. Chapter 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're in heaven. They've already lost their lives. They're crying out to the Lord, how long until you take judgment against those that persecuted us? Chapter 20 says, now's that time. Now is that time. This is why Jesus said, speaking of Christians, he wasn't talking about little children. But he said, woe to him who offends one of these little ones. It would be better for a millstone to be hung about their neck and they'd be cast into the deepest part of the ocean than that they should offend one of these, my little children. Right? It's why on the day of judgment in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus characterizes it this way. He divides the entire earth into two sections, those on his left and those on his right. The right hand is always the hand of favor, right? He is at the right hand of the Father. And those that are on the right, he sits over there and he turns to those on the left and he says, when I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. When I was cold, you did not give me clothing. When I needed shelter, you did not put me in your house. And they all go to him what? What do they say to Jesus? When in the world did we ever see you and do you those things to you? And what does he say? When you have done it to the least of these, my children, you've done it unto me. And he turns to those on the right. And he says, but you saw me hungry, you gave me food. You saw me thirsty, you gave me drink. You clothed me, you took me into your homes. And they go, Lord, when did we ever do that? And he says, look around. Whenever you did it to those that are the least of these, my children, you were doing it to me. He's not talking about giving food at the soup kitchen. even though that's a good thing to do. He's talking about showing love and compassion and care for the persecuted people of God. And if you do that, you indicate that you have a living, vital faith with Him. Because if you love me, you will love my people. They're not entering heaven because they have done meritorious works toward Christ's people, but the works that they did in taking care of the persecuted people of God indicates that they were Christians. We're judged by our works. We're not saved by our works, right? Our works demonstrate which one of these groups we belong to. They're not the way you get into the group. They're proof. Do you have the Lamb's name on your forehead? Or do you have the number of the beast? Who do you belong to? So Revelation chapter 20 is the reversal of fortune. It is Christ answering the prayers of these poor martyrs who are crying out, how long? And at Revelation chapter 20 says, not long. About 1,000 years. All right. Now let's go to the controversial part. This is supposed to be teaching, not preaching. I just can't help myself. All right. Here's a proposal to you. This is essentially, just so you know, it is essentially the amillennial position. Okay? The amillennial position, like in the postmillennial position, the 1,000 years is the time of period after Christ descends and before he returns. If that's true, then what's happening in chapter 20 is that once again, we're turning the clock back. Just like we have seen these cycles of taking a look at what's going on during that time period. So chapter 20 doesn't follow chapter 19 chronologically. It's simply looking at the history of the church from a heavenly perspective, but now with a narrow focus. And the focus now is going to be on the triumph of these poor persecuted saints during this period of time and at the very end of it. So the vision is from heaven. This is an earthly vision. Earthly vision, things look really bad for these poor saints. This is a heavenly vision. This is how we should be seeing it from God's perspective. It narrowly focuses on the triumph of the martyrs over Satan and his cohorts. And it's from that heavenly perspective that we see church history, the figurative 1,000 years. Essentially, this is one last recapitulation of the cycles that we have seen in Revelation, but this time with an emphasis on the saints' triumph. Satan is bound at the beginning of the 1,000 years. And premillennialists say, come on, Peter says Satan is a roaring lion right now, right? Satan is alive and well. In Revelation chapter 12, you hear this voice from heaven that says, hallelujah, that great serpent, the accuser of the brothers, has been cast out of heaven. And then what do they say? But woe to those that are on the earth, for he's angry, and he is going to do what he can to destroy the church. So this seems to be a problem for both the postmillennialist and the amillennialist that Satan is bound at the beginning of this time period. But just keep in mind that when it says Satan is bound with chains, we know that that's figurative language, right? We know that's figurative. How do we know that? Because he is a spirit being, right? So, let's say I want to take Dale, and Mary pays me to tie him up, right? I can grab his arm. I can put it behind his back. I can stick some handcuffs on him. I can put him in a closet. I can close the door. I can lock it. And he's bound, right? How do you do that to a spiritual being? chains would just fall off of him. Doors can't keep him out, right? So we know that whatever it means to bind Satan has to be symbolic, because these chains could not chain him, right? Your loved ones, I hate to break this to you, your loved ones who believed in the Lord and are in heaven today, they're not running around. So if you went to a funeral and somebody said to you, oh, I'm just so glad they've got a new body now and they're no longer living in that body that they suffered from, you can say, well, thank you. But you know that's not true, because the resurrection hasn't happened yet, right? They don't have a body in heaven. They're not eating. They don't have teeth. They don't have a tongue. They don't have a mouth. They're spiritual beings. Satan is a spiritual being, so whatever it means to bind does not mean literal binding. Now, let's go to the New Testament, where our Lord has spoken. We don't have time to look at these, but I'll just tell you these. Matthew 12, 29, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. He's looking like a prophet into the near future when he is going to ascend back to the Father, and there's going to be no place for the accuser of the brethren before God, because if God's for you, who can be against you? If he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? So who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. So who is he that condemns? Satan has no place before the throne of God, bringing accusations against you, because Christ sits at his right hand and says, no, he's mine, she's mine, my righteousness clothes him or her. I have died for their sins, and they are all forgiven. And so John chapter 12, 29, Satan falls like lightning because he has no place before the presence of God. There's this other wonderful passage that he talks about. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29. That was John 12, 30 and 31. Matthew 12, 29. Jesus uses a parable, a metaphor, because he's being accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, right? And he says that's a ludicrous thought. Why would Satan cast himself out? Why would he cast his demons out? That doesn't make any sense. A kingdom that fights against itself can't stand, right? But I have come, he says, I've come to have victory. And I have come into a house whose owner is a really strong man. And he says, I'm going to spoil his house. Now, what does it mean to spoil his house? Yeah, take all of his goods. So he carries a big bag in. He says, Jeremiah Chambers, you belong to the strong man. I want you. And he puts it into the bag. Liz Quick, look at that little rebel back there. Held under the sway of the evil one. Sitting up on his shelf like a little trophy of his malevolent action. I want her. And he takes her off the shelf and he puts her in his bag. Jesus says, how do you spoil the house of a strong man? What do you have to do first? You have to bind him. You have to bind him. Right? So this is the language. It does not mean that there is a literal hole in the earth, a bottomless pit, and that there are chains and that Satan is bound up. It means that with the approach of Christ, book of Colossians, he took all of these enemies of his, the powers and the principalities of this world, and he said he made an open display of them. The picture is like a returning king from a long trip where he conquered his enemies, and when he comes back in the city, he's got a long group of his enemies that are being pulled behind like slaves. Christ is making an open display in his death and resurrection of his enemies, including Satan. Right? So don't think when Satan is bound, that it means there is a literal room where Satan's got chains all over him and the door's locked for 1,000 years. Instead, understand it this way, that Satan has limits on his activity. He is a creature like you and like me. He is limited in what he can do. If he wants to afflict Job, he has to get permission first. Right? He doesn't just go around doing whatever he wants to do. He's under God's authority, just like you're under God's authority. Now, he's a rebel, but if he wants to afflict you, he's on a chain. And he can go so far and no further. Aren't you glad about that? Doesn't that make you excited? The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. Right? That's what Luther said. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Now, preaching again. Since his earthly power is mediated, now this is important, the middle of that paragraph. Since his earthly power is mediated through the agency of human governments, in parentheses, the beast, and those human governments eventually fall, Satan's power waxes and wanes throughout human history. In other words, Satan doesn't show up at your house dressed in red with a pitchfork and start poking you. No, he sends an agent, a malevolent agent of the government, the beast, to persecute you. But those human kingdoms don't last. They wax and then they wane. And so, since his power is being mediated through those kingdoms, his power and his work in this world is up and down, right? He is not sovereign. So the 1,000 years represents the whole period of church history during which the saints of God have come to life in Christ's presence and reign with him. This present heavenly life is what John calls the first resurrection. We hear resurrection, we think body, but John is using this metaphorically. The first resurrection in his mind are all of these people who have been dying. But as David says, you will not abandon me to the grave. Because to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. And so the saints have had this resurrection, this first resurrection. Their souls have gone to be with Christ during this period. Now, if that's true, this means that the heavenly saints are exalted to a place of rule now in heaven. They don't have to wait until Christ returns. They are already triumphing. As the book of Revelation has said over and over and over again, when we're taken up into the throne room and we see the saints. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. They're rejoicing. And they are seated on thrones, the center of which is the Ancient of Days, and to his right is the exalted Son of Man. But all of these thrones, again, they're spirit beings. They're not sitting in seats like this, okay? It's symbolic. All of these thrones are emblematic of the fact that they have moved from being members of the church militant to the church triumphant. And they are now ruling and reigning with Christ from heaven. This is the difference between post-amillennialism and premillennialism, because they believe the 1,000 years comes after the return of Christ. They are ruling and reigning on earth. Okay? That's the difference. Quickly, next paragraph. At the end of history, and just prior to Christ's return, God removes the restraints on Satan. The door is unlocked, the chains fall off. He's allowed more access to humanity. And when that happens, this leads to a final battle between Satan and the saints, symbolized in the nation of Magog and its king, Gog. Gog is the king of Magog, from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Once again, and now finally, Christ's people triumph. See, they already triumphed how? How do they triumph? Yeah, they triumphed by remaining true to Christ in the face of losing their life. And as Jesus said, if you're willing to lose your life, you'll save it. But if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. So they've already triumphed by overcoming Satan and the temptation to abandon their commitment to Christ. And because of that, they participate in this first resurrection of their souls going to be with the Lord. Now they come and they have a final triumph that is part of the second resurrection. Now, what is the second resurrection? It's the resurrection of their bodies. So now, at the end of this period, Christ returns, but who returns with him? Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant about those that have fallen asleep, that you don't sorrow as those that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that when Christ returns, he will bring with him those that are asleep in Jesus. Right? The last trumpet's going to sound, the angel is going to shout, the dead in Christ will be raised. We who are still alive at that time will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the second resurrection. It is a general resurrection. That's why I've got the number word not one there, because there's not a second physical resurrection, not a physical body. Saints and the wicked are raised together at the same time and all appear before the great white throne of judgment, which Jesus says will divide all humanity, those on his right and those on his left. Okay. Okay. Christ's people triumph and Satan joins the beast and the false prophet who at the end of chapter 19 had been thrown in the lake of fire. And now in a recapitulation of that same scene, Satan joins them. So the unholy Trinity now has been destroyed. We were introduced to them early in the book of Revelation. Satan, the dragon, the beast, the kingdoms of this world, and the false prophet, the religions that undergird and support those worldly kingdoms. Now all of them have been cast into the lake of fire. The unholy Trinity has come to its end. A general resurrection, the second resurrection for saints, brings all humanity before God's throne to be judged. The final judgment occurs, and all those who are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life suffer the same fate as Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. While all had suffered the first death, only the unrighteous suffered the second death. And what is the second death? The lake of fire. The lake of fire. Right? That's what verse 19 says. Verse 18. Okay? So, how many times will the saints die? Just once. How many times will they be resurrected? Twice. Their soul resurrected, in quotation marks. Their soul resurrected to go immediately with the Lord once they die. And then the real resurrection of the body takes place. They get two resurrections. One death, two resurrections. Now let's do the unbelievers. How many deaths? Two. Their soul is separated from their body, and they immediately go into hell, right? Hell is not the same place as the lake of fire, evidently. They go to hell. How many resurrections do they have? Just one. And then the second death, after their resurrected body, is reunited with their soul, they with the beast whose number they took, they are cast into the lake of fire. The second death. Okay? So the question is, how many resurrections do you want? How many deaths do you want? That's what you want. Okay. Finally, the earth has been purged of evil, and the saints inherit the new heaven and the new earth, and 2 weeks from now, that's what we'll talk about. So the great white throne judgment is going to take place on earth. So their souls will come out of hell, their bodies will come out of the grave and be reunited, and then they will have to stand before Christ to be cast into the lake of fire. We stand there as well, but we are entered into the new heavens and the new earth. So that's where Jesus said he divides all humanity into two sections, the sheep and the goats, right? All appearing before the great white throne of judgment. So that's what the end of chapter 20 shows, is that this resurrection is not just for the saints, the resurrection is also for the unbelievers. Yeah, so the question is, what is the New Jerusalem? When is it created? When do we enter it? Okay, that'll be the discussion for next week. But just keep in mind this, that throughout the book of Revelation, you have two cities, city of man, Babylon, the city of God, New Jerusalem. Okay, so you now belong to one of those. Right now, you belong to it. But it hasn't come to earth in all of its glory. That we wait for. Again, keep in mind, we're talking pictures here. If you've got a picture that your soul is going to go to be with Jesus and you're going to walk on golden streets, you have missed the point. You don't have feet to walk. Okay? It's a spiritual existence. The point, however, is wonderful. You know how wonderful heaven is? They pave the streets with gold. As you drive around Northwest Missouri going boom, 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 with all these potholes. That's how great heaven is. Okay. But even then, heaven's not your destiny. It's just the holding place until you come back to earth and inherit the new heavens and new earth as a body and soul together. So we'll talk about that next time, 2 weeks from now. Any other questions? I know we covered a lot of territory. Thank you for your patience. Yes. Yeah. So evidently, the image here is there are books and books and books of the activities of humans. And then there is a book that is the Lamb's Book of Life. All of our deeds are published in the books, for good and bad. But you want your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. So I think that's what it is. Yes. Yeah. The so-called rapture. Yeah. All right, so good question. If you need to leave, feel free to. Let's talk about the tribulation issue, okay? So I told you that one of the premillennial groups is known as dispensationalist, okay? They believe that prior to the return of Christ here, which happens prior to the 1,000 years. So before this return of Christ, there is 7 years of tribulation, okay? At the beginning of that 7 years, dispensationalists believe there is a secret rapture of believers. Anybody see the movie A Thief in the Night when you were a kid? Yeah, me too. So that was teaching that doctrine, that 7 years before the return of Christ to the earth, Christ comes to the air, and those of us who are alive are raptured out to meet him in the air. We go back to heaven with him. Which, you know, you think about it, we have bodies. how does a body live in a spiritual plane? I don't know. But then on earth, those that are left behind, you know that set of books, right, by Tim LaHaye? Those that are left behind go through a period of 7 years of tribulation during which there is an antichrist figure who rises. Now, amillennialists and postmillennialists also believe in an antichrist figure, okay? They just don't believe that 7 years prior to the return of Christ, that there is a secret rapture of Christians in the air that then come with him to the earth for the first resurrection. This is not my view. I don't hold that particular position. I don't think Daniel's 70th week is descriptive of a 7 year period of time just before the return of Christ. Okay, I don't think that. In the next year or so, I'm going to preach through the Thessalonian epistles. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And try to answer questions about the man of sin and so forth. I think the Great Tribulation, it's talked about in the book of Revelation, is this entire period of time during which Satan, through his intermediary, the beast, the kingdoms of this world, are giving great tribulation to the saints of God. It waxes and rains, as I said, because those government agencies come and go. But it happens. And so, anyway, I hope that was an answer to your question. That's how they view it. That's not my position. And in that group, by the way, just so you know, there are those who believe in pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, and post-tribulation rapture. So it gets much more complicated when you start looking at all that. Great question. Yeah. So this is a really good point. Before World War I, there were people, and not just in Christian denominations, and I put quotation marks around the word Christian, mainline liberal denominations. There were people in those denominations, and who were not even Christian, who had a utopian view of history. And they believed, you've heard the phrase modernism. The reason they believe in modernism is that the advance of science, technology, industry would usher in a golden age of peace and prosperity, and that life was just going to get better and better. And the Christian version of that is, if we just take a social gospel to remedy all of the ills of the poor, so we get them better housing, get them mandatory universal education, unionize the workforce, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, people are going to improve themselves to the point where they're not going to want to fight anymore, right? Well, modernism is now postmodernism, because what the utopians didn't know was that all of that technology would make war worse than it ever was before. And the 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of humanity. 20 million in the Soviet Union. 6 million Jews in Eastern and Western Europe. The killing fields of Cambodia. The Cultural Revolution in Mao's China. And on and on and on. And technology made it easier than ever to kill people. It used to be that I had to stand in front of you with a bayonet and one of us was going to die and one of us was going to survive. Now I can fly 30,000 feet in the air above you and carpet bomb you and you never even know who hit you. Right? Today, we can have somebody sitting in the desert in Arizona flying a drone halfway around the world and killing our enemies. I'm not making a value judgment about the use of technology in that situation. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying this utopian idea that if you just give humanity more technology, more science, more education, more income, that everything is going to get better. No, 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 no. Utopianism is not postmillennialism. Postmillennialism sees the progress of humanity through the proclamation of the gospel, not through social programs. Now, I have some issues with postmillennialists, including the theonomists that are most associated with postmillennialism, but that's for another discussion. But it's a valid point. Dave? Absolutely. Absolutely. So he's not exclusively mediating his power through governments. There are other ways that he does it, and Dave was pointing out that you see the lawlessness that's taking place in the country today. But there is a government that is, by and large, sitting on the sidelines and allowing it to happen. But what you are seeing right now in this country is, I think, demonic in its origin. That's exactly right. I saw this terrible, you probably saw it too on social media. These two girls who were sitting at a restaurant trying to eat, and this crowd comes up and just yells, and one of the girls puts her hand up in solidarity, and the other girls just sat there, and I say girl, she was a young lady, just sat there, and they yelled, and they got that close to her face, and it is frightening to see that kind of thing happening in our nation. And so we remind ourselves, we don't just live in Babylon. We also belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so that's where our hope is. And if Revelation has done anything for us, I hope what it's done is it says, don't just view things from an earthly plane. Get up and through Revelation, look down from heaven and see. I was thinking about this week. The book of Revelation tells us over and over again what Psalm 2 says. That the nations rage. And then you go to look at heaven, and what's God doing? He's laughing. And then he turns in anger, and he says, kiss the Son. And that's the book of Revelation. It says, look at all of this, see it from an earthly plane, but then take out your Bibles and look at this world from God's perspective, and it will help you. It'll help you not to despair. It will help you to realize what we really belong to, which is an eternal kingdom, not this passing city of man that may be past its sale date. Thank you, everybody. 2 weeks, we'll talk about something more positive. The new heavens and new earth.